If you'll turn to Titus chapter 2, Titus 2 is where we're going to be looking again this morning. Of course, today is Mother's Day, as we're mindful of that. And the Americanized version of Mother's Day finds its beginning in the Civil War. In fact, the author of the hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, became so distraught over the bloodshed and death and the long-term suffering caused by the Civil War that in 1870, she issued a Mother's Day proclamation calling for mothers around the world to gather together and put an end to war. And she continued to press for this Mother's Day of Peace to become a national holiday. Within a few years, her campaign kind of lost steam, but a group in West Virginia led by Anna Jarvis continued to celebrate a variation of Mother's Day in an effort to reconcile family and friends that had been divided by the animosities of the war. In 1908, Anna Jarvis died, and her daughter began an active campaign for Mother's Day to become an official national holiday. And on May 10th, 1908, the first Mother's Day celebration took place at a Methodist church in West Virginia. That same year, the YMCA requested a bill be introduced into Congress to make Mother's Day a national holiday. That bill was defeated, but by the next year, every state in the Union had Mother's Day celebrations. In 1912, West Virginia became the first state to officially recognize Mother's Day. And in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson declared the second Sunday of May to be a national holiday in remembrance of mothers. Anna Jarvis did not remain content with this for very long. What she had intended to be a simple day of remembrance was taken over by retailers. As I said, the Americanized version, we've done this very well with many holidays, but she saw the commercialization of Mother's Day as it became seen as a way for the florist and candy makers and others to make a lot of money selling flowers and chocolate and other Mother's Day gifts. And soon, the lady who fought to get Mother's Day recognized was fighting to stop what it had become. In fact, she filed suit in a couple occasions to halt various Mother's Day celebrations. She obviously failed in her attempt to stop Mother's Day, and certainly to stop the commercialization of it, but she left a lasting legacy of a national day in which we stop to remember our mothers and to express our appreciation to them and for them. And the passage that is before us today is directed to women in general, but there is a particular emphasis here on mothers. Titus chapter 2, let me begin reading in verse 1. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." As we saw last week, Paul is exhorting Titus to teach the churches in Crete that which is appropriate to the profession of Christianity, that which is appropriate to right doctrine. He really is focusing on character and behavior that is proper for the believer. And so last week we saw that which he specifically mentions towards the older men. This week we see two groups, those who are older and those who are younger, the elder ladies and the younger ladies. And while there's no definite age range given, it seems that the kind of the distinction is the older are those who, if they have children, the children are grown and out of the house. And those who are younger are those who are young enough to have children still at home. It's kind of a broad distinction there, but that seems to be somewhat what the characteristic is here. But even though as we look through this and we look at it specifically to each age group mentioned, to each gender mentioned, that Paul is exhorting these things and these principles that are here are appropriate to all of us. And so there may be some specifics that you say, well, that's, you know, doesn't fit in my situation. And yet the principles, and particularly that major underlying principle of living in a way that is fitting to the truth of the Word of God, fitting to the doctrines of the gospel, fitting to the profession of Christianity, living in a way that is appropriate to who we are in Christ, that transcends every division of gender, of class, of profession, of whether you're male or female, young or old, parent or grandparent, married or single, employed or unemployed, the Christian must live a life fitting to the great truths of the living Word of God that has given you eternal life. And so the specific commands are really fleshing that out. They are bringing that out and making direct application to the individuals. And that's why, you know, Paul says the aged women likewise. You know, just as the older men are to be living and doing those things which become sound doctrine, so the older women are to be in behavior as becometh holiness. And it's that same idea. The same idea we looked at last week. When there's an appropriate way, there's a fitting way to live. If you were to plan a party, maybe a wedding shower or spring tea or a banquet, you decorate the your home or the facility in a manner appropriate to the event. You know, where I would throw out a couple tables and toss basket of utensils and a pile of plates there on the one end and call it good. Many of the ladies would lay out flowers and tablecloths and fancy napkins. You might hang things on the walls or from the ceilings. And the entire room would be centered around that event. Whatever it was, it would be a decoration and a setting that is appropriate to what is going on. And it's that same idea that living a life that is really is becoming to your holiness in Christ. A life that is adorned in and for holiness. So that, I mean, just as you would walk into a room, maybe walk into a church that is ready for a wedding, you would look at it and say, they're having a wedding here. And living a life that others look at and say, that is a Christian, that is a holy person. By the way that their life is adorned, is they're holy. And they are walking in holiness. She is a child of God. And then Paul mentions some specifics of this. So that's the general. Be in behavior as becoming holiness. And then he mentions two negatives. Don't be slanderers. Don't be enslaved to wine. And then one positive. Be teachers of good and beautiful things. One of the most terrible things on earth is a vicious tongue. Proverbs says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. By our speech, we have the power to build up or tear down, to destroy or to establish. And the world has an overabundance of sharp-tongued ladies, men for that matter. Vicious speech, slander that cuts down others is contrary to biblical Christianity. It is its direct opposite. In fact, the words translated there, false accusers, is a single Greek word in Greek. It's diabolos. You might recognize that word. It's devilish. We get our word diabolical from it. The Spanish word for devil is diablo. It comes from the same Greek source. And it is a fitting description of Satan. Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. Satan, who delights in malicious slander, false accusation, evil gossip. Satan, who delights in the destruction of men. He delights in that which defames others. And you must not have any part of these kinds of devilish accusations, these kinds of destructive speech. And what he says is don't be a party to character assassination. Don't be a party of innuendo that lessens the opinions of others about a person. Don't be a part of gossip or speech that tears down another. The book of James says that out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. To state it positively, the speech of the older ladies should be characterized by grace, by gentility, by tenderness, by kindness, not harshness, not viciousness, not pettiness. So that Ephesians says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And that certainly is true for all of us, but particularly to the older ladies that say, speak with grace. Let your speech be always with grace. And he says also, your life, it should not be enslaved to wine. Really, under control. And it's interesting because this is not the same phrase that is used elsewhere in the Bible about not being given to wine. It's got a different nuance in it. And the phrase carries the idea of slavery. In fact, that it's word that is translated in the King James is translated servant. Other translations translate it slaves. It's also translated in bondage. It's that word given in the King James. I don't think it's strong enough. He really is saying not in bondage to wine. And the basic principle is that which we looked at last week as well with the men is not under the control of any other thing. Not enslaved, not bound. But then he says, teachers of good things. I think it's a glorious purpose statement for every older Christian woman. Teach that which is excellent. Be a teacher of goodness. What a great, great task. I mean, as we go through the New Testament, we know that one of the marks of Christian maturity is the ability to teach others, the ability to encourage and to admonish. And here Paul makes it very specific. To be teachers of good things. To utilize your time and your energies to instruct others in that which is excellent. That which is beautiful. That which is right. That which is God-honoring. To use your time and your talents and your experience to go to the Word of God and say, let me show you what is good. And then he goes on in verse 4 and Paul begins to spell out the subject matter that is to be taught. And in doing so, he also spells out for younger ladies the behavior that is appropriate to godliness. And so the first subject, the first discipline to be learned, the first subject matter to be taught is that of soberness. In fact, it's related to the word in verse 2 that's translated temperate. It's the idea of being sensible, being sober-minded. Just as the older man is not to be following after every flight of fancy, but is to have a controlled, serious mind, so the young women are to be taught to be serious-minded, not foolish, not flighty, not led by emotion, but clear-headed, right-thinking, self-controlled, spirit-controlled in all things. Really, it's very, very similar to what we talked about last week as we talked about that idea of being temperate, or some other versions render it sensible. But that idea of having a grave and a proper a view and perspective, that keeping the life under control. And then Paul says, and I think part of what Paul is defining here is the sphere of ministry. He says to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. One of the tragedies that has come out of the feminist movement is the disdain of women who prioritize staying at home to care for the family. And there really is, there's a large sector of that movement that scorns those who would say, I'm going to be a stay-at-home mom. And it's crept over and it's infiltrated segments of society. And that's a tragedy. I mean, there's the result has been that many feel the need to go out to do more, to have a bigger impact on society, to make a place for themselves, to achieve great things. I realize many mothers work out of necessity, not necessarily personal ambition. And that's not what I'm talking about. In fact, the Bible's not against mothers who work outside the home. Don't misunderstand Titus or misunderstand what I'm saying. Proverbs 31 praises the wife who manages a thriving business. But there is a great ministry that mothers have at home to train up godly men and women, to invest tens of thousands of hours into the lives of just a handful of people. There is no greater force, an opportunity for good than right there. I mean, really, that is, what's that old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? There's a reason we've said that. The influence of mothers on the world is incalculable. And whether you be you're currently a mother, or whether you're a grandmother and you're looking at your children and their kids, you have an opportunity to encourage this kind of priceless ministry. I mean, God, this is why good and godly mothers have been praised throughout history. Love for husband, love for children is priceless. As I was studying on this passage, I read one commentator for, I think it was from the late 1800s. And he said, this exhortation is still needed. And then he said something that almost could have been said today. He said, because many young women still or prefer poodle dogs to children. I think, how many times do we see people that much prefer their, not a poodle anymore, but some other little dog? Love for husbands, love for children, love that opportunity, that ministry in the home. And then verse 5, I think, is an expansion of verse 4. It's kind of putting the details into the overview statement so that he's saying, older ladies, teach younger women to be sober, love their husbands, love their children, and then fleshing those details out. Here's what this looks like. Here's some more specifics. And he says to be discreet. And that word translated discreet there is the exact word translated temperate in verse 2. So it's that, again, he's basically saying the same thing he said there in verse 4, to be sober. It's very similar, just saying right-mindedness, right thinking, self-control that is essential for not just for young women, but for every Christian. And then he says to be chaste. And that word chaste is related to the word holy. It is living out that which is holy. It is doing that which is pure and reverent in all things. And it's not just, we talk about chastity and we put it in a single narrow context. It's not just pure in matters of sex, but pure in all things. That's what purity is. That's what chastity is. It's used in the New Testament to describe a righteous life, to describe right thinking, and to describe a life in which it really is having no part in sin. 1 John 3 verse 3 says of those who are saved, who have the hope of eternal life, says every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's that word chaste. You have been made pure in Christ. Now live pure lives. Live out that which you are. Let your life be marked by its forsaking of sin, by growing in righteousness and living in obedience to Christ. That is purity. That is true purity. And then he says to be keepers at home. It's just what it sounds like. It was one who cares for the affairs of the house. Instead of being overwhelmed or roving about caring for a wide variety of things, care for the things at home. Paul and Timothy warns about older widows that rove about being busybodies. And certainly not that kind of, definitely not being busybodies, caring for everybody else's things, but caring for the needs of the home. And really, every family is going to work that out differently. The details aren't that important. Paul's not saying that it is mandatory upon every wife to do all the dishes, to vacuum all the floors, and to make sure that the house looks like it came out of a magazine from the 50s. It's that may be how it works in your house. That's fine too. It's not a bad thing. What it's saying though is that it really is that your care, your priority, your concern is for the things at home. So that the priority of your heart and your time is to make sure that the house is well cared for, to make sure that the home is well cared for. And he says, good. What a great word. We tell children this sometimes, just be good. It's just that simple. It's just that general goodness that is essential, that it should be naturally flowing out of the Christian life. It's that related to that, really that same word that he said in verse 3, the older women are to be teachers of good things. So younger women are to be good, doing that which is excellent, that which is honorable, that which is praiseworthy, to be noted for their goodness. And it's such a simple concept. But sometimes, even as I've been going through this passage, as I look at these things about the older men and the older women and the younger women, there's a lot of ideas that are in here that don't seem to communicate really well nowadays. Certainly not to the broader culture, because we don't think and talk like this anymore. But there really is just a simple aspect of living an honorable, venerable life of godly decorum, of being gracious, of we might say gentility, not in a snobbish fashion, but in a fashion just simply, I can't think of a better word than honorable. Doing that which others will see, that is good. And then the last one he says there, it's one of those subjects that gives every modern day preacher the opportunity to get in serious trouble. He says, be obedient to their own husbands. Older ladies are to teach the younger ladies to be in submission to her husband. And it's very simple. Arrange yourself under the leadership of your husband. So, man, I'm not talking to you right now. Think about lunch or something for a couple minutes. Because the New Testament doesn't command men to assert their headship. Somehow that's become the way these verses are applied in a lot of cases. And that's actually, certainly it's there, but that's not what's being taught. If you turn back to Ephesians 5, you see that God tells wives he's made the husband the head. Just like Jesus is head of the church. So the church should be operating in obedience to God, much the same fashion as a wife should be operating in obedience to her husband. And it is simply that voluntarily placing yourself under your husband. It's getting in line. I mean, really, that literally is what the word submission means. It's just getting in line, willingly, voluntarily. There's some nuances in the Greek and the way this is being communicated, but it's a willingness to just, plain follow the leader. You say, sure, I'll join up. I'll follow his lead. And that's the whole idea of what he's saying there, is follow the leadership of your husband. And then he says, he gives a reason for this. Is that the word of God be not blasphemed? So it says, older women, live like this. Live in a way that is appropriate to holiness. Teach younger women to live this way so God's word will not be blasphemed. I know we realize you can live in a way that will prompt others to mock the word. I know as well, those who refuse the truth will find any reason to scorn the Bible and any reason to blaspheme God. I mean, the message of the cross is an offense to the unsaved. But as Christians, in every sphere of life, we must be careful to do nothing that will legitimate their scorn. Do nothing that will give them an opportunity to say, see, I knew that that wasn't real, or I knew that there really was nothing to that. Do nothing that will give opportunity. In 2 Samuel, after David's sin with Bathsheba, his attempted cover-up, The prophet Nathan told David that he had given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. And in the same fashion, in similar fashion here, not living in this way, not living in a manner that is appropriate to godliness, opens the door to blaspheme the Word of God. It opens the door for the world to look with scorn at Christians, to disregard Christians. And I think this is one of the major reasons why we have seen the moral collapse in our nation over the last 60 years. It is not because we haven't had enough political influence. It's because we have not genuinely let our lives be completely shaped by the Word of God. We have, in many cases, Christians have come to church on Sunday and then gone about the week completely unmoved by what they heard that day. Their lives have shown almost no difference between themselves and the rest of the world. We have Christianized America. In that we have taken everything America values and we have somehow managed to yank verses out of Scripture and said, see, this is from God. And the Word of God has become disregarded. And what he is saying here is live this way. Live a holy, quiet life so those around will not have that opportunity to blaspheme God. Live an honorable, good life so that even though the unsaved may mock now, in the end, they will have reason to glorify God. Let your light so shine before men, whether it be at home, at church, at work, or in the community, so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Live an honorable, pure, holy life that shows the truth of the Bible to be true, that shows it to be transformative, that shows it to be sufficient for your life. Live a life that really shows the Word of God is the guide for how we live. So whether we be old or young, male or female, mother or not, whatever our station in life, live in a way that God's Word will be upheld before all that meet us.